Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Today we come to the last part of Paul's great creedal statement concerning the basics of Christianity. He has gone through the basic facts of the gospel in verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And now Paul summons forth his witnesses to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The resurrection is crucial, as I have been saying. Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus. It is absolutely essential. You see, the resurrection is so vital that it and it alone is the starting point for accepting both the atonement and then before that the teaching of Jesus, and from there the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture itself. It's amazing how vital the resurrection is. If the resurrection didn't happen, then the doctrines of the atonement and the teachings of Jesus and even the authority of Scripture fall to the ground. If the resurrection is true, we may put it bluntly, everything else in the Bible is as well. As C.S. Lewis has put it, why should one strain at the gnat of any other miracle after he has swallowed the camel of the resurrection? And the resurrection is presented as sober historical fact. It is not presented as a matter requiring a leap of faith. It is presented as absolute fact. More faith is required to disbelieve the resurrection than to believe it. Charles Hodge put it this way: it is insanity and wickedness to doubt it. Not only wickedness, but insanity. Frank Morrison, a great lawyer, set out some years after the turn of this century, I believe it was in the 20s, to write a book in which he disproved the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He set out to debunk Christianity. He went for the jugular. He went for the resurrection, knowing that if he could disprove that, he would disprove everything. He only admitted evidence that would be admissible in a court of law, and wound up being so overwhelmingly convinced that the resurrection had happened that he became a Christian. And the name of his book, which became a very different book than the one it started out to be, is called Who Moved the Stone? Now, one of the most important pieces of evidence in a court of law is the testimony of reliable and competent witnesses. And there is nothing that adds to the reliability of a competent witness than his willingness to confirm his testimony by great personal sacrifice. Witnesses in court customarily take an oath. Do you solemnly swear that the testimony you are about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? The witness is stating in that oath that God Himself would agree with his testimony, and he risks God's displeasure if he lies. Well, I submit that there's no greater oath than can be taken than to put your life into the hands of God and be willing to die because you believe your testimony is true. And that's exactly what virtually all of the witnesses in the passage that we're about to read did. They shed their blood rather than deny the resurrection of Jesus. And many of them were still alive when Paul wrote this, and like Paul, would later die because they believed the resurrection to be true. It was a fact, no matter what cost to them. Now, here are the witnesses in the passage before us, beginning with verse 5. First, there is Peter, verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, than of the 12. Paul always called him by his Aramaic name, Cephas. And you remember that Paul had a very special meeting with Peter and James 3 years after his own conversion. We're told about it in the first chapter of Galatians. It would be good to turn there, and let me get a point out of the way. Galatians, first chapter, verse 18. Paul has been converted 3 years. He says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." And he goes on to say in verse 24 that the churches of Judea glorified God in me. Now, what did Paul do? He went up after he had had his private revelations from the Lord Jesus, after Jesus personally had taught him the gospel. He went to Jerusalem to be sure he had things straight. He went to Jerusalem to check it out, and he saw Peter and James, the Lord's brother, stayed with them a fortnight. Now, I believe that it was at that point that Paul heard their testimony about the risen Lord Jesus. And he says, back in our passage, that he was seen of Cephas. One tiny word. The King James translation more accurately reflects the original Greek than virtually all of the modern translations. For some reason, the modern translations translate, "He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to 500 brethren. He appeared to me also." And yet, the Greek is, "was seen," just as the Old and New King James versions faithfully translate it. I think that's important that we remember that, because the context is that these witnesses are reliable. It's not talking so much about what the Lord did as it's talking about their testimony, what they saw. He was seen by Peter. Now, you remember the story. You remember the story of Peter's wretched denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read it to you again from Mark 14, beginning with the 66th verse. Jesus' own trial in the high priest's quarters. And as Jesus was beneath in the palace, as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom you speak." And the second time, the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." Luke adds a detail that at that moment, Jesus was brought downstairs, and we're told that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And we read, "And when he thought thereon, he wept." An amazing thing. Denying that he even knew Jesus Christ. And yet, if you look just a page over in your Bibles at Mark 16, verses 6 and 7. The women go to the tomb early in the morning on the first day of the week, and they see a young man in the sepulchre clothed in white. And he says to them in verse 16, and he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted." Chapter 16, verse 6. "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you." Ever since the earliest church historians wrote. It has been a common assumption that Mark's gospel derived from the testimony of Peter. That Peter was the one who taught Mark the things that are preserved to us in his gospel. Can you imagine that old big fisherman's face with tears streaming down it as he remembered this incident, telling Mark Jesus had told the angel to tell the women to tell me that he would see me in Galilee. Peter was forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus, in his great grace and mercy, specifically left a message to comfort his broken heart. Now, this is the way, my friends, that Jesus appears to the fallen Christian. Jesus comes to us who are believers and who have dreadfully, wretchedly failed him. Now, some will say to me, well, Peter was not a Christian at this time. This was before Pentecost. If that is the case, explain to me Jesus' words in John's Gospel that say, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. How could he be clean through the word and not yet a Christian? I grant you that he was not yet formally united to the body of Christ, which happened on the day of Pentecost. But I say to you that he was regenerated. He was a new creature. And he failed his Lord. Now I will ask you a question this morning. Do you deny that you know Jesus by things that you say? Do you deny Jesus by things that you have done? Do you deny Jesus by your lifestyle? Have you so fallen that someone might say, well, this person doesn't know Jesus Christ at all? Oh, he has a profession. He goes to some church at the American Legion Hall, I don't know what, but he doesn't know Jesus. It's obvious by his life. Well, like the angel at the tomb, I am under orders to tell you this morning that Jesus is willing to forgive you. I am under orders to tell you that if Peter had not gone too far, then neither have you. I am under orders to tell you, forsake your sin and come back into the strong arms of your Savior, and he will receive you. And I tell you that if you think that it's too late, that you have committed the unforgivable sin, then I must ask you one question. Do you care? And if your answer is yes, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. And there is still time to come back to Jesus Christ. It's his idea. It's his initiative. Just as on resurrection morning, he is the one seeking you out. I remember when I was a little boy playing with my mother out on the ranch, and I accidentally hit her hand and hurt her fingers very badly. I was so ashamed of myself, and I scampered off behind the pump house to hide. And in just a few moments, my mother came round the corner and found me and took me in her arms. And I have often thought of that when I have reflected on what Jesus did to Peter. Wasn't my idea, wasn't my initiative. I had hurt someone, and that someone came to seek me out and love me again. That's what Jesus did to Peter. That's what he will do for you if you know him as your Lord and if you have failed him. The appearance to Peter is a wonderful illustration of Jesus' work now when he offers his presence to the fallen believer and there is forgiveness with him. No wonder that later that very same day, the Emmaus disciples who had seen Jesus in the breaking of the bread ran to find the others on resurrection day, and they said, and we read it in Luke, they said, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon." It was as much of a thrill to them that he'd appeared to Simon as it was that he was risen to begin with. And how often when I've sinned against him, as he made his forgiveness known to me, and I could have said, "The Lord is risen and hath appeared unto Jackson." And I say to you this morning, call upon Him. If you care at all about your shameful sins, you haven't gone too far, and He will receive you. The second witnesses to this great resurrection that Paul mentions are the 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 5, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now, some will say, well, obviously it was not the 12 when he first appeared. Thomas wasn't there, and Judas certainly was not, so it was the 10. But we actually have here a technical term. There were only 10 present, but already by that time they were known as the 12. Here is an appearance to faithful believers. Peter had fallen, but here are those who had not. Here are those who were faithful. And you know, the faithful, the ones who are devoted to the Lord Jesus and live consistent Christian lives day in and day out, need assurance of His presence just as much as the fallen do. And they ask, possibly you ask this morning, is my devotion to Him even noticed by Him? Does He care about the time I spend reading my Bible? Does He care about the time I spend praying? Does He appreciate my efforts to stand fast in my faith when my friends and family do not share my view? What about the decisions I make to honor Him? Does He even care? Does He even notice? The faithful need the presence of the Lord Jesus too. Well, John 14 tells us that on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus spoke these words. He said, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." And He said in verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." This same Holy Spirit that first brought you to Jesus has never left you. He has remained in you, and therefore it is Jesus Christ who remains in you. And He went on to say in verse 23, He said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Sometimes He feels far away, but Jesus is always there, especially if you are faithful to Him. And I say to you what the writer to the Hebrews said to that church: God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Jesus does not forget you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. These are messages to the faithful. God's promise is always true. His presence never leaves you. Jesus appeared and was seen by the faithful. Now, look at the third group of people in 1 Corinthians 15. These are the 500 brethren. Verse 6. After that, He was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. This is an amazing number of people, and we don't read of this actual incident anywhere in Scripture. We can only speculate that it was a meeting that was held when Jesus came into Galilee. We suspect that because there were 120 in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Somehow we need 380 more, and we suspect that those were all together in Galilee. Now, Paul has 2 points to make here, and I have one. Here are Paul's points. First, this epistle was written within 25 years of the resurrection, and many of these people were still alive. They could be found, they could be questioned, the resurrection could be verified by those among this 500 that still remained. It's one thing to make a statement which no living witnesses can deny or verify. And of course, that's what biographers do regularly. They make statements about historical figures. There's no way to prove it or disprove it. But it's quite another thing to make it when living witnesses can prove it or disprove it. If the resurrection was a lie or a delusion, then Paul was being very, very risky to mention all these witnesses. But the resurrection wasn't a lie, and it wasn't a delusion, and Paul was taking no risk whatsoever. It was a fact, and there were many of the witnesses still alive. The second point that he makes is that he speaks of them as having fallen asleep. I don't know if he did that deliberately or if that was just such an ingrained idea in him, but the point is that it is an eloquent testimony to their faith in the resurrection. They no longer regarded death as a threat. They regarded it as falling asleep in Jesus. You see, he's not talking here about soul sleep, because to be absent from the body is to be present or at home with the Lord. But he is talking about the peaceful repose of the body. And there's something about the way Christians die that always is an eloquent testimony to their peace with God. So often, when non-Christians die, there's a great struggle, a great violent reaction at the point of death. But when Christians die, their spirit departs to be with the Lord, and they go to sleep, as it were, peacefully. And Paul says that these brothers who have witnessed the resurrection have fallen asleep. Now, my point that I want to make is this. The 500 was probably the whole church on earth at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Several things derive from that. One is, don't get too success-oriented in terms of numbers, because Jesus fed more than 5,000 people and preached to perhaps as many as 9,000 people in his life. And at the end of his ministry, only 500 were left. Certainly his denominational chiefs would want to question him severely if he were a minister of the gospel who had had the opportunity to fold in 9,000 people and had only succeeded in grabbing 500. But the point is that the Lord Jesus comes in a special way to his church, not just to the individual faithful believer, as we saw, but also to his church as a whole. You remember the great chapter on church discipline, Matthew 18. And you remember at the end of Jesus' discussion on church discipline in verses 19 and 20, he says that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When you come to church, you have every right to expect to meet with Jesus Christ. You have every right to expect that His Spirit will be there to quicken you as we sing. His Spirit will be there as we proceed, as we receive the Lord's Supper together. And He will speak to you through the preaching of the Word. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. This is the way that Jesus appears to His church at the present time. And He appeared to His church, to 500, in those days before the ascension. The fourth witness that Paul calls is James, verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, and by James, we're quite certain that since Paul assumed we would know who he was talking about, that it is James, the Lord's brother. James, the one whom he went to see on that fortnight's visit in Jerusalem. James, who became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. But now, when we think of this natural son of Mary and Joseph, this man named James, we have to consider two passages of Scripture. They're like bookends to an experience of James's life. They're a before and after message. John 7:5 says, "Neither did his brethren believe in him." When Jesus was on this earth, his brothers did not believe in him. But by the time that we get to Acts 1:14, it tells us that his brothers were worshiping him. Now, what can possibly account for the change? Why did they not believe him before the resurrection? Why did they believe in him after the ascension? Surely the answer is a resurrection appearance to his natural brother, James. Surely the answer is that he appeared to his stepbrother, James. James is like the nominal Christian. James is like the person who is practically raised in the church, and maybe some of you are nominal Christians. Maybe some of you today are very, very familiar with Christianity. You were baptized as an infant, perhaps, and therefore ushered into so-called Christendom. Or you were baptized as a professing believer at some time. And you are very familiar with the doctrines, and everything I say to you is basically something that you can recall from the computer of your mind that you've heard many times over all your life. But basically there's something about you, just like there was about James. You see, James was raised in the same house with Jesus Christ and did not recognize him as Lord. And you may have been raised in the house of God and not recognize Jesus as Lord. You basically find Christianity all boring. And sometimes you find it unduly demanding. And sometimes you find it just plain irrelevant. And you go to church not out of devotion, but out of a vague sense of duty. And you've heard it all before. It's all terribly familiar. You're numb to it. Worse than that, you're dead to it. And you need to be born again. Look at James. Now I say to you, he was raised in the house with Jesus. He never saw his brother commit any sin. He saw his brothers do all those miracles. He heard more of Jesus' utterance than any other man who ever lived and still did not believe on him. And look at some of you, raised in the very house of God and still not Christians yourselves. I say to you that one of the greatest works Jesus does in this life is to take tired, bored, skeptical church members and convict them of sin and give them an overwhelming vision of himself, make them sons and daughters of the living God, and bring them to him as Lord. One of the most glorious things I know is when a church member gets saved. I've known two preachers who have gotten saved years after they preached the gospel. To know Jesus Christ personally and intimately in a way that his own brother James never knew him on earth. Well, I pray that he would deliver you from the familiar to the Father, and that you would find him fresh and real today, and that you would bow down to your lifetime companion just as James did. To his own brother. Then there is another group, verse 7. Then all the apostles, those sent out beside the 12, we read in one place there were 70 of them. We don't know how many there were, but here was a special appearance to ministers. Possibly it was the appearance of Matthew 28, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Or of Acts 1, which may have been one and the same experience, all power is given unto me, and you shall receive power after not many days hence, promising the Pentecostal blessing. But regardless of whether the experiences and the appearances were one and the same, Jesus made a special appearance to those who would publicly proclaim his gospel and do his bidding. And for those of you who labor in public ministry of various kinds, you need many fresh apprehensions of the presence of Jesus. It is the presence of Jesus that must warm your heart, lest you grow cold in your ministry, and lest your ministry become mechanical and manipulative. The freshness of Jesus Christ has to break over you. The Holy Spirit has to warm and rewarm your heart. And you've got to be reminded that it's not all just a duty and not all just a business and not all just a task and an administration. It's not that at all. It's going to people in the name of the one who saved you and commends you to go into all the world and teach others also. And you need to catch again the presence and promises of Jesus. Jesus stands ready to give you those today too. He stands ready to remind you that he has much people that he will bring into your life. You will not save them. It will not be your manipulation, your clever witness, your answers to every question, your skull full of knowledge, your glib tongue. These will not be the things that bring them to the Lord. It will be Jesus who brings them to himself through your own stammering lips and your own confused testimony. Rejoice in him that he is using you at all, and understand that he will work his perfect will through you who are called to the ministry. Well, there is a last witness, and it is Paul himself. In verse 8, Paul says, "Last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." I don't happen to know of a translation that translates to ekramati, the Greek phrase, born out of due time, the way it should be translated. They all water it down. What Paul literally said was, "Last of all, he was seen of me also as of the abortion." That's what Paul called himself, the abortion. The Greek word doesn't mean anything other than a premature, dead-born child. What was he saying? Why would he call himself that kind of term? Well, some scholars have said that's what others called him, and he was picking it up from others. The argument goes that they said, "Far from being born again, this man is an abortion." But that is not what's going on here, because Paul is not picking up a term that others are using and applying it to himself. He would not do that unless he considered it to be true. And he considers himself to be born again, but why would he call himself an abortion, an aborted fetus? He means that he is an aborted fetus compared to the disciples who had been Christians and then became apostles and whom he persecuted. He bore the same relationship to those disciples who were brought up by the Lord Jesus and commissioned by him as a dead fetus does to a fully grown man. What he's referring to is made plain in the next verse, verse 9. "I am the least of the apostles, that am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He's saying, "I'm not like Peter, who was called and brought up and nurtured by Jesus, and who was commissioned by him, and who was told that he was the rock because he would testify first of all that he was Messiah. I'm not like those people. Instead, I was persecuting them. I was making havoc of the church." Paul never forgave himself for his persecution of the church. There are some sins that are forgiven by Jesus that we can never forgive ourselves for, and Paul never forgave himself for that sin. Here is the ultimate rebel in Scripture. The ultimate rebel. Beside Paul, Madeline Murray O'Hare seems like sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. She has never done anything to lay waste the church of God like Saul of Tarsus did. Look at Acts 26, his own testimony before King Agrippa. Acts 26, verses 9 and following. "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests." This is chilling. "And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme." There is Paul. You can see him at the torture rack. You can see him inflicting pain on Christians and saying, "Curse Jesus, deny that he's the Messiah." "And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests..." Oh, he had his letters. He had his carte blanche to go to Damascus and bring Christian prisoners back. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And he goes on to say, Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now some have said, because of that statement, that it was a vision Paul saw. And some have further corroborated it by the fact that others with him did not see Jesus. But as far as Saul, later Paul, was concerned, he saw Jesus just as clearly, just as bodily, as Cephas, as the apostles, as the 12, as James, as the 500. He saw him not with his mind, but with his eyes. He was there, whether anyone else saw him or not, Paul did. And in that moment, Jesus appeared bodily in a way that Paul knew that he was alive, and he changed the heart of his worst earthly enemy. Do you remember Madeline Murray O'Hare's own son, Bill Murray? There's someone raised in an atheistic, communistic family, but who today is living proof that Jesus Christ still changes rebels. Jesus Christ still changes his enemies. And let me say to you this morning that all of you who know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior are living proof that Jesus Christ changes his rebels and his enemies. To all the rebels who have not been changed by him, who are here today, Jesus commands you to believe that he is raised from the dead and to repent of your sins and bow down to him as Lord. And he will do for you what he did for Paul. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, finish up, and look at what he did for Paul. Verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's the testimony of all of you. By God's unmerited favor, you are what you are. Even if you don't know Jesus yet as your Lord and Savior, it's by his grace that you're even here in this place this morning. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, not without effect, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He is actually telling us that he has labored more than all the apostles put together. If you doubt it, read Acts. It's true. But he's not boasting. He says, Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. The grace of God was poured out into the apostle Paul and enabled him to do Herculean, superhuman things, to preach the gospel throughout the inhabited earth, or at least the inhabited earth west of Jerusalem. He went all the way to Rome and preached the gospel there. Founded churches all over the Mediterranean. He did more than all the apostles put together, but he doesn't magnify himself. He magnifies the grace of God. And then he ends it by saying in verse 11, Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. He's saying, My gospel is the same as the apostles. The same consistent gospel preached by everyone. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, you have heard the witnesses. The one on trial is Jesus Christ himself. He claims to be Lord, the creator and the controller of your life. His claim rests first of all on his resurrection. If he didn't rise, He is not Lord. He was either a liar or a lunatic. If he did rise, he is Lord, and he demands your soul, your life, your all. He will give you forgiveness, peace with God, and everlasting life if you will ask him. If he rose from the dead, I invite you to come to him now and bow down before him as your Lord. Scripture says that someday you will, along with every other creature, in the earth and under the earth. I ask you to do it long before that eternal day. I ask you to do it today. He invites you to serve him, honor him, take up your cross and follow him. Call him Lord. Know the forgiveness of sins. Have purpose in your life and serve him as your God. And I invite you in his name. You have heard the testimony of 512 witnesses who testify that he is risen indeed. What is your verdict? Let us pray. Lord, the testimony is overwhelming to us, and equally overwhelming to us is the fact that we are unworthy of your great grace to us, just as you showed grace to Peter and James and Paul. We're sorry, Lord, that we are so desperately in need of that same grace, but we ask that you who dispense it will give it to us today. And I pray, Father, for those who do not know you, that you would use this time to convict them and bring them to yourself through the truthfulness of the resurrection. And I ask you, Lord God, that you comfort the fallen Christian here today and have mercy on that one who has sinned so shamefully and restore that one for Jesus' sake. And I pray that you would have mercy on the faithful who need your smile again and need just the reassurance that you are there and you do know and you do care. I pray your blessings on your ministers and for those who do your bidding and labor in your word and in witnessing. And I ask that you specifically give them a fresh apprehension of your presence and your grace. I pray, O God, for those to whom you are so familiar that they find you contemptible, and I ask you to break over them in a fresh and exciting way the truth of the gospel and bring them to yourself. And finally, for every rebel here, stop him dead in his tracks, stop her dead in her tracks, and bring that rebel to your throne. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.